As many of you know already, if you were part of the congregational meeting, annual meeting on Wednesday, or if you're on the prayer email chain, our sister in Christ, Cassie, lost her dad this week. It was unexpected, making it all the more painful. And as I spent time with Cassie and Dave and their family on Thursday, I found myself drawn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So if you have your Bible, please open to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is one of those passages that, oh, it's so relevant. So soothing when we experience hurts like what Cassie and her family are going through this week. And I'd like to take some time this morning for us as a church family to consider God's word in this section. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. I'm struck as I think about Paul writing this letter. The apostle, he's been on missionary journeys, he's planted churches, he's been used by God to help who knows how many people come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And he writes to this church in the Greek city of Thessalonica, and he says, we do not want you to be uninformed. Or, depending on your translation, we do not want you to be ignorant. That is, there's something that you need to know that apparently you don't yet, and we want to make sure that you come to know this. Well, who's the you? It's Christians, right? He's writing to a church in Thessalonica. He calls them in verse 13, brothers. These are fellow Christians, men and women, who know Jesus, love Jesus, trust Jesus, but are struggling. Specifically in this context, they're struggling because they've got fellow Christians who have died, and Jesus hadn't come back yet. And they're like, what do we make of that? How do we understand that? What are they somehow missing out? Are they lost? How should we process that? We do not want you to be uninformed. You know, that phrase, we do not want you to be uninformed, that shows up in various forms over and over in the Bible. Paul talks like this elsewhere, says various phrases of it. John Stott explains it like this. He says, expressions like, I want you to know, and I do not want you to be ignorant, occur a number of times in his letters. Sometimes he's referring to his personal circumstances. He realized that the deepening of fellowship and trust between himself and his readers depends on their having accurate information about him. At other times, he says he wants them to understand about the mystery of Israel, the solemnity of God's judgment, the relations between the sexes, and spiritual gifts. He traces many problems of Christian faith and life to ignorance and regards knowledge as the key to many blessings. End quote. I think that's true. And if that's true, if that's the way that Paul speaks repeatedly in the New Testament, then we'd have to say it's important for Christians to learn and grow in understanding all that God says to us in his word. I don't think there's anything in God's word that is an afterthought, that is an oops inclusion on God's part. It's all intentional. God put in his word what he wants us to know, and more specifically, what we need to know. All of what God has to say to us in his word is eminently practical. And as we move through this passage, we need to make sure that we understand this is not about Paul saying, oh, I've discovered there's an issue that you don't understand. Let's make sure you understand it. Rather, he's saying, you have need. You're hurting, and this will help you with that real life issue. And therefore, I'm speaking to this. This passage is one of the ones that gets talked about a lot in the context of people saying, oh, what is the rapture and how does that work? I'm not even going there. Is it relevant? Yes. Is the rapture a thing? Yes. But that's not the point. The point is to speak with hope and encouragement into the lives of Christians. And so we don't want to lose sight of that in the midst of working through what Paul's telling us here. What is it that Paul and his ministry colleagues don't want these Christians to be ignorant about? He doesn't want them to be ignorant about those who are asleep. He uses that phrase, asleep, three times. Verse 13, verse 14, verse 15. He's talking about those who have died. We see that more clearly in verse 16 where he talks about those who are dead in Christ. The issue is, what do you make of Christians who have died? They've placed their trust in Jesus, then they've died, and Jesus has not come back yet. Now that may have been a new thing for that generation, because the whole Christian message was new in that generation. We've kind of gotten acclimated to it because Christians have been waiting for 2,000 years. Maybe it'll be a bit longer. Maybe it'll be in our lifetime that he comes back. It's coming, but what do we do in the meantime? Well, I think before we say, what do we do in the meantime, we need to say, why? Why is it important that Christians not be ignorant on this issue? Paul tells us, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. One of my college professors, Sam Storms, taught me to love words in the Bible like that, so, because, for, therefore. These words help us to understand the argument, the reasons, the rationale, how the pieces of God's message to us fit together. Right here we find that. This is a purpose thing. It's not just you're ignorant and we need to fix that. It's this serves a purpose. The purpose is that you, Christians, may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Now, understand very clearly out of the gate, he is not saying that you may not grieve. Grieving is legitimate. Grieving is biblical, right? We're not saying that grief is bad. He's saying there's a kind of grieving that is especially relevant for Christians. A kind of grieving that says, I hurt, I've lost, I'm suffering, but I have hope. That's the kind of grieving that he's calling Christians to here. That you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Well, who are those others who have no hope? It's non-Christians. It's people who don't have the hope of Jesus Christ and what he has done for us and what he has guaranteed and secured for us. We need to remember, as we read this section, we're reading the Bible word hope, not the English word hope. Okay? In English, we say, I hope the Packers win this afternoon. We don't know if that's going to happen. We can't have any overwhelming confidence that it's going to turn out that way, no matter how big a Packers fan you are. When we say, I hope the Packers win today, we're saying, it would be nice. That is my preferred outcome, but I really have no confidence one way or the other. The biblical word hope means it's guaranteed. You know it's for certain. You can take it to the bank. It is a sure reality that is guaranteed not by probability or our efforts, but guaranteed because of God's word and God's doing. The hope that we as Christians have in Jesus is not based on the degree of strength of our faith or how well we perform in living as Christians day by day. It's guaranteed because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. What God has accomplished, not what we can do. And so as we deal with things like Cassie and Dave are dealing this week, mourning the loss of her dad, Bill, we can do that with a guaranteed hope for the future for Bill. I've heard from the family that he was most certainly a believer. I haven't met him, but they were very clear that, yes, he absolutely knew Jesus. And so they have a strong and sure hope to cling to in the midst of this. that doesn't mean that they don't cry. If I hadn't seen anyone cry, I'd have been like, what's wrong with these people? Because there's a real loss there, right? When you lose somebody, by all means, cry. I'm certain it's legitimate. If you've never memorized this verse, let me teach you to memorize scripture here, right? Jesus wept. Shortest verse in the Bible. You just memorized a Bible verse. That comes from John chapter 11. When Jesus is standing outside the tomb of Lazarus, who is dead, who has been dead for days. And even knowing that he's about to raise Lazarus from the dead, Jesus wept. Unless we want to come to the terrible conclusion that Jesus was just putting on a show, and of course we'd never say that, we have to conclude Jesus felt what was expressed in those tears, that he was genuinely emotional in that moment and wept. He wept despite knowing that in a couple minutes, Lazarus is going to be walking and talking again. And so also, when we lose a loved one, we can know that that's not the end of their story. We can know that there is a resurrection coming for Bill and others, and that one day they will come forth from their tombs, but it doesn't mean that we can't or don't weep while they are in the tomb. We can. We should. So Paul's writing to help Christians avoid the wrong kind of grieving. A grieving with no hope. We, as Christians, have a better inheritance in Christ for dealing with death than those who don't know Jesus. How crazy would it be for us to go without eating for days, stand on the street corner begging for food, while all the time our pantries at home are stocked full of food? How crazy would it be for us to live like we don't have that supply and to deprive ourselves of that good grace of God, that provision from God? It'd be crazy. It'd be nuts. We do that same thing if we try to get through the issue of death and the loss of loved ones without seeing and receiving the good work of Jesus in that moment and in that situation. But it's not just related to how we mourn. It's also, verse 18, that we be encouraged. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. The content of what Paul has to say in this passage is meant for our encouragement, not just for our knowledge. And specifically, it says, therefore, encourage one another, talking to Christians, with these words. This is not a passage for a pastor to encourage the congregation only. This is a passage for all Christians to use for the encouragement of their fellow Christians. And it's not only available for that, we're commanded to do it. He doesn't say you could use this to encourage one another if you so choose. He says, do it. Encourage each other with this. So as we go through this passage, my hope is that all of us will receive gospel hope and gospel truth that we can and will turn around in the days and months and weeks and years to come, use for the good of others, to encourage. If we could have Paul here with us and talk to him, we'd say, okay, Paul, it's not good for Christians to be ignorant about what happens to Christians who die. What do we need to know? And then we should expect the next verse to begin with something like, when a Christian dies, this is what happens. Paul doesn't say that. He doesn't go there. What does he say? Verse 14, for since we believe Jesus died and rose again. Time out, Paul. I want to hear about dead Christians, not Jesus right now. But Paul says, no, you need to hear about Jesus before you can understand what you need to know about dead Christians. Since we believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again. For since we believe this. For, foundation. He's saying, why can you grieve differently? Here's the foundation. Jesus. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. Now, understand this. We gotta have this word believe defined biblically. This does not mean I agree with my head. Satan believes that Jesus died and rose again and has no confidence in Christ. This is about trust in, reliance on, dependence upon. For since we are absolutely banking on the truth that Jesus really did die and really did rise again. Christianity is not a system of morality. It is not a system of pep talks to get you through the day. It is an understanding of reality that says God really came into the world. He really lived a perfect life. He really died in our place. He really conquered the grave and rose again. The historical, factual reality of the coming and work and death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus is absolutely central. If that didn't happen in history, totally walk away from Christianity. There is no value to the Bible or to a faith in Jesus Christ if Jesus did not historically, factually, really come and do what he did. But he did. And since we believe that, since we rely on it, since we trust in that and what that has accomplished, then we have hope in dealing in the midst of bereavement. Only after Paul establishes that basis does he move on to answer the original question and ignorance issue. Put it together then in 14, he says, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him," that is Jesus, "those who have fallen asleep." The hope that we have regarding Christians who have died hinges on what Jesus has done. It's part and parcel of what we know to be true about the death and resurrection of Jesus, which means we can be as confident about the hope ahead for Bill as we can be about Jesus himself. Jesus would have to be proven false for the hope that we have for Christians to be proven false. Through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Every good blessing of God comes through Jesus. We have no hope, no entitlement, no right to any blessing of God except through Jesus. The grace that we receive day after day is a blood-bought grace. God doesn't take that lightly, or he wouldn't have sent Jesus. We ought not to take it lightly either. It's through Jesus. It's not like, okay, well, you know, I kind of do my Christian life thing, and sometimes I have a special need, and then I turn to Jesus in that moment. No, we need Jesus 24/7 in everything. And through Jesus, God will bring with him, meaning Jesus. That means Jesus is coming back. That means Jesus is coming again, right? Every month we celebrate the Lord's Supper here at this church, and we declare his death until he comes again. Christianity is not based only on what happened 2,000 years ago. It's based on what's coming and will continue into eternity future. There is a future that involves Jesus coming back. We don't want to run away from that. We want to cling to that. We want to understand that and receive that. Jesus is coming again, and that's part of the hope that we have as we mourn the loss of loved ones. Those who are deceased are not going to miss out on a thing. They're not an afterthought to be dragged out, like, okay, Jesus is going to come back, and then he'll do all the cool stuff that he does at the end of history, and then he'll double-check his list, and like, oh yeah, those dead people, and he'll raise them, where they missed out on all the end stuff. No, they're not an afterthought. They're not something where he'll just check the box off when everything else is done. When he comes back, right away, at that point in time, the dead in Christ will be raised up. That is going to be spectacular. How many of our brothers and sisters in Christ all over the globe have died in the last 2,000 years? Some by natural causes, some in martyrdom, and they will be risen when Jesus comes again. And they will be raised with him and will join him. That is an amazing thing to picture. Will we see it with our eyes? Will we see it by faith? I don't know how we're going to perceive it, but it's going to happen, and we're going to know that it's true in that moment because we're going to be part of it. 15, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep." Paul says, this we declare. I can't help but picture a Southern belle. "Well, I do declare." We're talking about something more than that, right? We're talking about, this is for sure true. A declaration like, you know that what I'm about to say is true. We declare this to you. How can you be so confident, Paul? By a word from the Lord. They've been taught by Jesus on this matter. They've heard from Jesus himself on this issue. They're not guessing. They're not piecing the pieces together and trying to figure out what the puzzle looks like. We've heard from Jesus, Paul is saying. We declare to you by a word from the Lord, what? That we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, not meaning that Paul thought Jesus was coming back in Paul's lifetime. Rather, he's saying, we who are alive right now, talking right now, we can understand that there will be people alive on that day when Jesus comes again. Whoever that group of people is, whether it happens in my lifetime or the next generation or 2,000 years from now or whenever that is, it's coming. When that day comes, whoever is a believer in Jesus alive when that happens will not precede those who have fallen asleep. He wants these Christians to understand your mom or your dad or grandma or grandpa or your son or your daughter or your husband or your wife who has died as a believer in Jesus Christ, they are not in the slightest tiny little bit disadvantaged when Jesus comes back. They're not going to miss out on anything. It's not like any Christians at that time are going to get the inside track and then they're going to miss out on part of it. Rather, they're going to be raised up before those who are alive. Now, I want you to see the ending of this. It is those who are in Christ. Christianity is not universalism. The Bible does not teach that God works with all people in the same way. Now, the good news of Jesus is available to all. Whosoever believes in Jesus shall not perish but have eternal life. Absolutely true. Whosoever in Christ. There is no forgiveness from God apart from faith in Jesus Christ. There is no hope for eternity apart from Jesus Christ. You cannot have the blessings of God apart from the blessing of God, namely the gift of the person and work of Jesus. Which means we need to make sure that people understand about Jesus. We need to explain clearly and winsomely. We need to call people to faith in Jesus, to make a decision to say, I'm done doing my own thing. I'm done trusting in myself. I'm done having my own way. I want forgiveness, and I can't earn it. I want forgiveness, and Jesus gifts it. And so I surrender in faith. I was talking with a brother in Christ this week and talking about a book that I went through a number of years ago called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God by J.I. Packer. I happen to have listened to that one in audiobook form rather than read it. And as I'm driving, I'm listening, and the author says, what is required for evangelism to take place? What has to happen for this thing to be actually genuinely be evangelism? And I hit pause, and I thought, okay, if he's going to ask the question, I'm going to try to answer it. There's two things that have to happen for evangelism to be taking place. Number one, there has to be an understandable communication of the good news of Jesus. We have to tell people about Jesus. We have to explain that humanity has rebelled against God in countless ways, but God is willing to forgive. And in fact, he sent his eternal, uncreated Son, Jesus. God sent himself into the world to finally get right what we should and don't. To live the perfect life that we should and don't. And then, having done that, Jesus did the next thing and said, not only will I live the life that they should live, I'll die the death that they should die in their place. He traded places with people who are guilty and said, I'll pay their fine, I'll pay their punishment. And on the cross, the only innocent person in all of history was punished as though guilty. And God treated him as guilty in that moment, not just in a temporal, worldly court sense, but in an eternity divine court of justice sense. Not because he was, but because Jesus took credit for us and our sin. As Scripture says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Jesus had nothing wrong with him, but he claimed credit for my impatience, selfishness, pride, lust, arrogance. Fill in the blank with any possible shortcoming you know of in your life. Jesus claimed that for himself at the cross in your place. And that trading of places, that willingness to accept your due punishment instead of you at the cross, that gift is received one way alone, through repentant faith in Jesus Christ. That repentant faith, I fear saying faith alone. It is faith alone, absolutely. But we can end up redefining faith in a way that's not biblical. A biblical faith is a faith that says, I don't want to keep on doing that same old thing anymore. I want something different. I want to surrender to you. A different way that we might phrase this is, we need to receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior. To try to receive Jesus as Savior and not Lord is to say, I want you to fix my problems, but I don't want to quit creating problems. I want to continue to muck up my life and the lives of those around me. I want to continue to choose sin, but I want off the hook. It doesn't work like that. On the other hand, to say, I want you as my Lord, but not as my Savior, is to say, I'm going to fix my life. I'm going to work real hard to do exactly what you want me to do, but I don't want you to forgive me. I want to fix my own problems. It doesn't work like that either. A biblical saving faith in Jesus is to receive him both and, Lord and Savior, to receive him on his terms of repentant faith, where we turn our backs on sin and run headlong toward Jesus saying, I got nothing. I just want you. Please receive me. That's the heart of the good news of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. Evangelism has to communicate that. Use whatever words. But that fundamental message has to be there. And then the second part is this. We have to help people do something with that. We have to help them come to the point of choosing to receive. There has to be a moment of time where they say, all right, I'm in. God, I'm yours. Somebody can sit in church for 80 years and hear this message every single Sunday, but if they don't appropriate it for themselves, if they don't say yes to Jesus, it does them no good. And so this message of evangelism must include, here is the good news of who Jesus is and what he's done for you. Receive it. Please receive it. Please open your hands to it in repentant faith. That is the only way that anyone will be in Christ. That is the only way there will be an eternal hope for anyone who passes away, who is asleep, who is waiting for the return of Jesus. It only happens that way. Keep going. Verses 16 and 17. Paul continues his doctrinal encouragement, looking at the future glorious hope for those who are in Christ. He says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. I like that in 16. For the Lord himself. Himself is a bonus word that doesn't need to be there. Isn't it? We could rewrite that and say, the Lord will descend from heaven. Totally true. Sentence didn't lose any information. But God led Paul by the Holy Spirit to include the word himself. The Lord himself. Emphasis. Jesus himself. He's not going to send somebody else on his behalf. He's not going to send power of attorney to someone else. Oh, you go deal with those people on my behalf. He's not going to send a prophet to do the job. He's not going to send an angel to do the job. Jesus Christ himself in person will be coming back. Bodily. I love Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. And when he, Jesus, had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." You picture that? Jesus has been risen from the dead. He's been with his followers for a month plus after that. They're visiting these believers in Jesus. They're talking with him, and then he starts floating. Somehow he is elevated up into the sky and disappears in the clouds. They're all like, "Just stand there. What's next? What now?" And they just keep looking up, and these two men who we find are angels are like, "Yo, guys, why do you keep looking up there? He's not coming back right now." "He will, down the road. He'll come back the same way that you saw him go up." They saw him personally, bodily, visibly go up into the clouds. And what do we have described here? He's going to come back, he himself, in the clouds. God's word is consistent. We will see this happen. And when he does, when he personally comes back bodily, physically, from the heaven, in the clouds, it will be with a cry of command. He's not going to come back and take a poll of where people are at and see if he can find the right PR approach to get some folks on board. He's going to come back with a cry of command. This is the same Jesus who by his word created the heavens and the earth in Genesis chapter 1, who said, "Let there be light," and there was. This is the same Jesus described in Psalm 33 verses 8 and 9. "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm." This is the same Jesus who in Mark 4 told the wind and the waves to be calm, to be still, and they were. This is the Jesus who in John 11 told a literally dead man whose corpse had rotted, "Come forth," and he did. This is the same Jesus described in 2 Corinthians 4 who causes his light to shine in our hearts simply by speaking it into reality, and we come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. He causes us to be born again. We can have absolute confidence in the truth and power of God's word in creation, God's word in the person of Jesus, and God's word written and preserved for us, the scriptures. He's going to come back. There's going to be angels and trumpets. It's going to be a public announced visit. This is not a Luke 2 happening that we're looking forward to. In Luke 2, we get the birth story of Jesus. Nobody really understood what was going on. Only select few. Yeah, there were some shepherds that got the news. There were some magi, wise men from the east that got the news. But almost everybody else was totally in the dark about what happened on that fateful day. The fateful day when Jesus comes the second time, everybody's going to be in the know. Nobody's going to be wondering, "Hey, did it happen?" And the dead in Christ will rise first. That's not just an encouraging thing because we're worried about those who have died. It's encouraging because they're following Jesus' footsteps. Think about the path that Jesus took to get to the point where he comes in the clouds. That path was through death and resurrection. So also will those who trust in him walk the path through death and then resurrection. They're going to follow Jesus on that same trail, that same journey, and rise with him. They won't miss out, but neither will we who happen to be alive at that time miss out. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. The way I'm picturing it, and maybe I don't get this exactly right, but the way I'm picturing it is Jesus comes back from heaven, and as he's on his journey, those who are dead in Christ rise up and are joined with him, and as that happens, we who are alive are raised up and meet up. He's on his return in the clouds, and both those who have died believing in Jesus and those who are alive at that moment believing in Jesus are united together with Jesus in the clouds, in the air. And it says, check the phrase "with them." Then we who are alive, verse 17, we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. It doesn't say we'll be caught up together with him, singular, meaning Jesus alone. we will be caught up together with them, plural, meaning those who have gone before us. Hebrews 11, the great hall of fame of faith, all these believers from Moses to David to Grandma will be together with them and with him, both and. With them, the deceased in Christ, in the clouds during the return to meet the Lord in the air. There's going to be a horizontal and a vertical restoration. We will be restored into connection with other people, and we'll be able to join Jesus in a personal way, that vertical relationship. Do you find it encouraging to know that one of the very first experiences that you are going to have when Jesus comes back is to be reconnected with lost Christian loved ones? I think we're meant to have hope in that. That's the context of this passage. And if that gives hope, how much more powerful is the encouragement for those who know Jesus, what we find in verse 18? And so, we will always be with the Lord. I miss my dad. From time to time, I think on that, and I say, oh, I wish I could just spend 10 minutes with him, an hour. I'd love to have him meet my kids, see who they're growing up to be. I'd love to share stupid jokes with him. My dad loved stupid jokes. God spoke into my father's life about 3 months before he died. And my dad, the most stubborn of all people I have ever met, finally lost that stubbornness and submitted to Jesus Christ in faith. And so I will see my dad in that moment in the sky. That's going to be awesome. But it's going to pale in comparison to getting to meet Jesus face to face for the first time. We will be with the Lord. That's huge. Jesus prayed for that. John 17, we find Jesus praying for his disciples. First, his inner circle. Then the broader category of disciples. And then he prays for future Christians. You can read Jesus praying for you in the scriptures. John 17, 24, he says in prayer for you and for me, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am. The heart of Jesus is that you and me, as believers in Jesus, as those whom the Father has given to Jesus for salvation, he says, I want them with me. I want them with me to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. The glory that the Father has bestowed on the Son in love is for us to enjoy in his presence forever. The best experience you have ever had pales, looks like nothing in comparison to that. And so we will always be with the Lord. I can't decide which word I like better in that verse. With or always? Always. It's not like we finally get to experience and then it'll be taken away from us. When we get to meet Jesus face to face at his return, there will be no end of that reunion. There will never be a time when we are cut off from knowing him in that way again. We will always, always be with him from that point on. That breeds hope. That is a source of encouragement no matter what we're going through right here. So what do we even do with the doctrine that Paul has dumped on us in this passage? What should we think and feel, and how do we respond to that? What is the proper application? 18. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, to do that, we need to understand it. We need to remember it. We need to reflect on it. We need to come back to it, and we need to share it with each other. Well, who needs this? Well, this week, Cassie needs it, because her dad died on Thursday. But I think we can also speak truth to fellow Christians who may have lost a fellow Christian, loved one, less recently. The pain of a loss like that does not go away overnight. I think we speak these truths to ourselves when we mourn, when we reflect on the loss of a loved one in Christ. But I believe it goes broader than that. I believe that Paul is speaking these doctrinal truths in the context of dealing with folks saying, what do I do with dead Christians? But these truths about the return of Jesus, about our being united with Christ and always getting to be with him forever, that should provide encouragement in countless other situations, right? It's not like the return of Jesus is just so you don't have to cry about loved ones forever. There is hope in this as we deal with any number of things that we suffer and struggle through in this sin-tainted, God-cursed world. This world is broken. Do we see that? Do we know that? It's not just broken because we've broken it. It's broken because God cursed it. Go back to Genesis 3. God did not punish only Satan or Adam or Eve. He cursed the very earth itself. And until that is completely undone in Jesus, in the meantime, we still live in a world tainted by sin and cursed of God. And we struggle day in, day out in countless different ways because of that. But there's hope that the whatever the this is that is weighing you down today, whatever the this is that is painful and hard and isn't going away yet, this will not last forever. There is a new morning coming. There is a day coming when Jesus will come again and he will raise up to be with him all who have longed for his appearing, all who love him, all who trust in him. Whatever your weight is that you're bearing today, realize that weight will one day be taken off your shoulders and will be no more. He is coming back. He is coming back for us, and we will be with him always and forever. May God help us to encourage one another with these words. Let's pray. God, may the truth of your word burrow deep into our hearts and minds. May the sure, guaranteed hope of Jesus' return be a seed that blossoms, not just someday, but now, today, in January 2021. May we have eyes to look up and look out and look ahead and know by faith we will see him in the clouds one way or another, whether he comes back today or next week or 500 years from now. We will be with him, and we will be with him always alongside grandma or grandpa, Moses or David, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all those needy people who by your grace have come to Jesus Christ in repentant faith. And Father, as we look at that hope, may we not be selfish and say that hope is for me and me alone, but may we say to everybody around us, this hope is available for you. This hope is available for those around you, for whosoever believes. And may we be vocal, winsome, spirit-filled ambassadors for Jesus Christ in our families, in our workplaces, in the communities in which we live, and may we work at supporting those who are bringing it to the very ends of the earth. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.